Let me pray before we begin the sermon. Lord, indeed we pray that you would speak, you as our master would speak to us by your word through the preaching, that you may minister to us, that you may glorify yourself in us. Bless this time, bless this hour, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this is now the fourth sermon that I'm in the series that I'm undertaking, Biblical Fellowship. We've been studying this subject because it's vitally important for us as a church to both understand and implement the biblical form of fellowship. It's a key element of basic church life. We've been saying that all along based on that statement in Acts 2:42, which described the early church's main focus, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, we've also said that biblical fellowship ought to be viewed from three aspects. Biblical fellowship ought to be viewed as a relationship, ought to be viewed as a partnership, ought to be viewed as a shared common life. And currently we're taking each of these three aspects and discussing what each means for the church and for believers, including their practical implications. Now, we did that for the first aspect in the last sermon, looking at fellowship as a relationship. And this morning we'll be looking at biblical fellowship as a partnership. Biblical fellowship as a partnership. So the title of the sermon is Partnering in Fellowship. Partnering in Fellowship. Now, let me say firstly that these three aspects are not They're not entirely independent of each other. There's quite a lot of overlap between them, between the idea that fellowship is a relationship and it's also a partnership and it's also a shared common life. You can't simply eliminate one without affecting the other two. So if you remove the aspect of partnership from fellowship, then the concept of a shared common life changes. You know, it looks different. It's no longer a case of partners sharing all things in common. I hope that'll become clear as we progress through the series. But secondly, let me say at this point, and this is related to the first point, that fellowship as a relationship is the most fundamental of the three, if you like. Remove the relationship aspect and there can be no partnership, and the shared common life isn't possible in a biblical sense. Now, we've already made that point on several occasions, in more than one sermon, that our relationship with each other is based on our relationship with God. There's no biblical fellowship, there's no relationship between us unless we have fellowship with God. Two individuals cannot be brothers and sisters in Christ, unless God is the Father of both. And therefore it comes down to this, that we cannot practice a biblical form of partnership with each other without being in relationship with God. We can't talk about biblical partnership with each other without being in relationship with God. And everything we say in this sermon this morning is applicable in the context of being a believer, one who is a child of God through faith in Christ, one who is in fellowship with God. All right, well, focusing more specifically on partnership, why is partnership a vitally important aspect of fellowship? Why is it a vitally important aspect of fellowship? Let me read and briefly comment on two well-known texts that have a bearing on this question. Firstly, Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 to 12. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 to 12, says this. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. There's a lot in that, but let me briefly comment on all the verses there. We all need the help of others. That's clear from this text. With the help of others, a person can achieve far more than he can on his own. The output of their labors of multiple people multiplies. It doesn't just add. As the saying goes, the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. The text in verse 9 refers to physical work, but it's applicable to all aspects of life where we can partner together, including spiritual work. We can achieve far more working together as partners than we can as individuals. The spiritual work that we can achieve as a whole unit of partners will be greater than our individual efforts put together. One reason for that is given in verse 10, that when one falls or one individual fails, another will pick him up. A companion or a partner will help him back to his feet. He'll pick up the slack. He'll make up for his shortcomings, for his companion's shortcomings. Again, this is true both in the physical realm and the spiritual realm. There's a synergy, if you like, that helps us produce more as companions and partners. And it also provides us with a means of watching over each other, of having each other's back to pick us up when we fall. Verse 11 takes this idea further by an illustration of two individuals keeping each other warm, say on a cold night. I don't know how the physics works here, but it's certainly true that two individuals will keep each other warm by huddling together where one will stay cold. Again, this clearly speaks of the synergy gained by amassing two or more individuals together. And it's a little like that illustration of the coals that burn hot together, but take one out and place it on its own aside from the group, and it'll soon cool off. So a partnership involving two or more people will provide warmth, and by implication it'll provide comfort and help for one another, spiritual encouragement and relief and consolation, which is so often needed in the Christian life. And standing together with others provides strength and stability, as verse 12 explains. Again, the strength gained by the synergy of two or more individuals as a group is greater than the individual parts. And the more individuals that form the partnership, the stronger is the whole group. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken, it tells us. There is strength in numbers. There is spiritual as well as physical strength in numbers. Now, the Lord doesn't need numbers, does he? And he can enable us to overcome the greatest challenges with just a few. And he sometimes does. He sometimes does do that. Yet, in the normal routines of life, strength in numbers is what he's designed for this world and for his church. That many tasks and jobs and challenges are accomplished or addressed by an appropriate number of people. Let's look at a second text briefly, and this one will be brief, that demonstrates why partnership is a vitally important aspect of fellowship. That's Proverbs 27, verse 17. Proverbs 27, 17. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. And this is another effective illustration that refers to the sharpening of one iron tool by another. For example, an axe that is sharpened by rubbing the blade against another sharpening tool, a metallic sharpening tool, just as iron sharpens iron, so partners can sharpen each other. And this has applications in many areas of life and certainly in the spiritual realm. For example, your thinking and understanding of truth is sharpened by interacting with another believer. And at the same time, his or her understanding is also sharpened by that same interaction. Well, the idea and practice of partnership is so important for these and many other things. I trust we'll find many more examples and applications as we proceed. Now let me deal with the question, what is biblical partnership? What is biblical partnership? We've seen the importance of partnership as an aspect of biblical fellowship, but let's briefly look at what biblical partnership is. Now, I say briefly because we did cover it in the very first sermon in the series. I'll basically repeat some of what I said then. Now, the term partner is used a few times in the New Testament, and it's also a valid translation of one of the derivatives for the word for fellowship, koinonia. And the derivative is koinonos. Koinonos. And it's a derivative of the word for fellowship. Now, a very helpful example is found in Luke 5, verse 10. Luke 5, verse 10, which describes a partnership, describes the business relationship between James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and Simon Peter. Let's read verses 9 and 10. Luke 5, verses 9 and 10. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid, from now on you will catch men. See, James and John were partners, were koinonos with Simon Peter in his fishing, in their fishing business. The term the term koinonos can be and is translated as partner, and koinonia can be translated as partnership, and they can both be used to describe a business arrangement. Jerry Bridges, in his book on fellowship, True Community, says that both classical Greek writers as well as New Testament writers use these words in this way. Well, in the spiritual realm, the New Testament speaks of partnership in the gospel, such as Paul's statements. Well, there are several statements, but let's have a look at two. One in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 23. Paul says this: if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. See, he describes Titus as his partner, his koinonos, just as Simon Peter was a partner with James and John in their fishing business. Titus is Paul's partner in the work of the gospel and the work of ministering to the churches. Paul says that he is his partner and fellow worker for the sake of the Corinthians. He worked alongside Paul to minister to them in order to encourage them and build up the saints there. He expresses a similar thing in another verse in relation to Philemon. Philemon verse 17. Let me read that verse to you. Philemon doesn't have any chapters. It consists of one chapter, so we just refer to verse 17. He says to Philemon, this is Paul the Apostle, says to him, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. He's speaking of the runaway slave Onesimus. So he says to Philemon, if you count me as a koinonos, as a partner, then receive the slave Onesimus for my sake. Receive him back. He ran away from you, but he's come back to you. He's coming back to you. Receive him for my sake. Philemon was Paul's partner. He was Paul's partner. Now, in what way? Well, he describes the kinds of things Philemon was doing, verses 1 to 7. Let's read through that and pick up a few things. Verses 1 to 7. He says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. See, Philemon was a fellow laborer who worked with Paul and others for the edification and the growth of the church. He partnered with Paul and others for this purpose. Well, that's what biblical partnership is in a nutshell. But let's proceed further with these basic thoughts and consider what we can learn further from these and other passages about partnership as an aspect of fellowship. I'd like to look at four essential features of a partnership and the associated implications for us as believers and as a church. So, four essential features of a partnership. And first essential feature is commitment to a set of common goals. Commitment to a set of common goals. This is a fundamental feature of a partnership. It's commitment to a set of goals. Now, this is true in terms of a business partnership, such as the fishing business partnership between Simon Peter and John and James. Their aim was to catch fish, probably to sell at the marketplace in order to earn money for themselves and for their families, to make a profit and to be able to support themselves and their families. That's what a business partnership does. It has an objective. It has a goal or a set of goals which all the partners of the business work towards achieving. The business partnership doesn't exist for its own sake, but exists for the sake of promoting trade and deriving some kind of profit. So the partners join together and they work together in a venture that will achieve a goal or a set of goals. In the example of 2 Corinthians 8:23, where Paul calls Titus his partner, his koinonos, they also had a set of common goals. They worked together and ministered together to God's people because their goal was to encourage and to build up the saints. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you, Paul says to the Corinthian believers. That's what the partnership was about. It was about ministering to the needs of God's people, specifically here, the Corinthian believers. but I'm sure it broadened out to all of God's people. It was to minister to the needs of God's people for their benefit, spiritual and otherwise. What about the example of Paul's partnership with Philemon? Paul described him as a fellow laborer who worked to achieve the same goals as Paul, which was the growth and edification of the church. As fellow laborers and partners, they shared the same set of goals, the growth and edification of the church. Now, I'd like to go further and illustrate this essential feature, and in fact we'll do it with all four essential features, with an Old Testament example that I think is extremely helpful. It's the example that was read in the Bible reading, example given in Exodus 17 of the battle between the people of Israel and the Amalekites. So Exodus 17. This battle occurred in the wilderness sometime after the Red Sea crossing and before Israel reached Mount Sinai, where they received the Ten Commandments and other laws and regulations and so on, and where they camped for about a year. And as they traveled through the wilderness, the Amalekites attacked them. They attacked them in a quite vicious and underhanded way. Now, Moses described the incident 40 years later in Deuteronomy. Actually, I should have asked you to turn there first, but let me just read that to you. A couple of verses in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 to 18. He said, this is Moses, he said, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God." See, Amalek attacked the stragglers at the back, perhaps those who were too old to travel fast, or those who were carrying young children, or those who were weak or sick. It was the ones, primarily the ones who could not defend themselves. And God was angry. And his command to Moses is recorded in verse 19 of Deuteronomy 25. Verse 19, he says, "Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." God was angry, and Amalek was due to suffer God's judgment because of how they treated the people of Israel. Well, Exodus 17 records a battle that took place when Amalek attacked Israel in the wilderness. Let me read verses 8 to 13 again for us. Exodus 17, 8 to 13. "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of a sword." Well, what does this passage illustrate in terms of commitment to a set of common goals? Who are the partners in this example? And how do we see that they're committed to the same goals? First, let's identify the partners. Joshua, it was Joshua and the men who fought with him. They were the ones who engaged Amalek in battle with a sword. So they are one set of partners. Then Moses, And through Moses, the Lord's help and power was received to enable Israel to gain the upper hand and defeat Amalek. The significance of Moses holding up his hands seems to be that he held up the rod of God, which Moses had used to demonstrate and summon the power of the Lord on previous occasions. So Moses is a partner. Aaron and Hur were also partners. They gave support to Moses when his strength failed and he was unable to keep his hands lifted up. They provided the necessary support to enable Moses to accomplish his work. So these partners worked together to accomplish the goal of defeating the enemy. Their goal was to defeat the enemy that was striking at God's people and opposing God's will. And they worked together to achieve that goal. Well, as partners in the church of God, what is our set of common goals? I'm sure we can come up with quite a number of goals, but let's mention a few basic ones. I think I've got three. Let me have a look. Yes, three. We are to work together for the spiritual health, growth, purity, and unity of the body of Christ, the church. We are to work together for the spiritual health, growth, purity, and unity of the body of Christ, the church. And spiritual health and growth is a large area and incorporates many facets, such as love and holiness and understanding of God's word and so on. But let me quote one passage just to cover this whole area, which is Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." So what it tells us is that the Lord gives to the church leaders and teachers to equip the church, to equip all the members of the church to work for the good of the body. And the implication is that we are all responsible to work together to achieve the goal of spiritual health, spiritual growth, purity and unity of the church. There's a lot more we can say about that, but I'll leave it there. But another goal is that we are to work together to combat the enemies of God and the church. Sorry, let me read that properly. We are to work together to combat the enemies of God and the church. Okay, so the enemies of God and the church we are to combat. This is what Israel did when it fought against Amalek, when it fought against the great enemy of God and his people. Now, they did it with a sword. Well, as partners together, who or what are our enemies and how do we oppose or combat them? Well, our enemies are worldliness and worldly ideas, worldly thinking. Our enemies are our own deceitful hearts and, of course, Satan himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4 say this. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Our enemies are not fleshly, but they are spiritual, and the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And we are to help one another in dealing with such enemies by using those weapons, by praying for one another, by teaching and encouraging one another in the Word of God. We are responsible to ensure that our brothers and sisters are not overtaken or seduced by the enemy, but we are to watch out for one another. Hebrews 12:14-15 says this. Hebrews 12:14-15. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So we are to watch over each other, lest anyone falls short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springs up within us. We are to watch over each other. And that is a goal for us as partners in God's church. And the third goal I have here this morning is we are to work together for the promotion and progress of the gospel. We are to work together for the promotion and progress of the gospel. And Jesus said in the Great Commission, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. That's Matthew 28:19-20. Now we can expand greatly on these general points, but I'll leave that for each of you to consider, to reflect on. These are at least some of the goals that we must be pursuing as believers who belong to the body of Christ. And if we are to practice true biblical fellowship, then we are to recognize and conduct ourselves as partners who are together to pursue a common set of goals, such as we've discussed here. Well, are you and I seeking to meet those goals for the body of Christ? Do we work and labor and do our utmost to achieve what Christ requires of his church? Do we even know what those goals are? Do we think about what those goals are? Beyond just the general ones that I've mentioned here. Well, the second essential feature of a partnership is unity in pursuit of the goals. The second essential feature of a partnership is unity in pursuit of the goals. We are to be unified as partners in our pursuit of fulfilling the set of common goals. When partners in a business are at odds with each other, it spells disaster for the business, doesn't it? The business cannot function because it'll struggle to meet its goals, its conflicting goals, and its goals and objectives, and you know, things like revenue will suffer, and pretty soon the business will shut down. Partners in a business or any other entity must work together in unity to achieve the best outcome or even to remain viable or exist. Again, it's the same in the spiritual realm. And again, it's very well illustrated in the battle with Amalek. Moses, Aaron, Hur and Joshua all worked together in unity to achieve the goal of defeating the enemy. Moses instructed Joshua to take men and go out to fight the enemy in the field. Joshua followed the instructions and he went out to battle. In the meantime, Moses sought the Lord's help by raising the rod of God in his hands. Aaron and Hur supported Moses by setting up a stone for him to sit on and propping up his hands for probably several hours until the goal was fulfilled. They worked together They worked in unity together and the goal was fulfilled. Well, what are we to do? We are to practice unity, including being unified in fulfilling our roles as partners in the fellowship of Christ's church. How are we to do this? Well, consider what Paul instructed the Corinthian church to do. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The members had to have the same mindset. They had to think and also speak the same things with the same heart, with the same mind, with the same attitude and expression of the truth. Now, obviously it's not speaking of being totally uniform in all that we say or think, like some kind of indoctrination or brainwashing. But no, it refers to being single-minded and holding to the same truths as taught in the scriptures. Now, why did Paul need to instruct the Corinthians in this way? Well, he tells us in the following verse, in verse 11, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." There were contentions in the church leading to disunity and causing the church to be dysfunctional. And disunity is a grave problem which frustrates it, thwarts the intentions of God for the spiritual progress of the church. And as partners who are seeking to fulfill a common set of goals, we are to work hard to achieve unity and single-mindedness in the church. The unity was very evident in the early church in Jerusalem, as cited in Acts 2:46-47. This is a church, and the passage from where we've quoted the text listing those key elements of church life, Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Well, in verse 46-47, we read this. Acts 2:46-47. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who have been saved. See, they were together in one accord, meaning that they were of the same mind and same heart, and they spoke with one mouth and one voice. There was unity. There was a good measure of unity. And the Lord blessed the church by the conversion and addition of sinners. Well, are we unified in our thinking, our understanding, and in the truths that we speak and encourage one another with? Do we seek to work as partners in unity to achieve common goals? Or are we interested in following our own agenda and to promote ourselves? That doesn't promote unity. That, in fact, works against unity. Promoting our own agenda in contradiction to the church's set goals, if you like, causes disunity. Unity requires humility. It requires humility. It requires us to set aside our own agenda and ambitions and to seek to work together for the good of God's church. How would the Israelites have fared if Aaron refused to support Moses' hands and instead suggests that he take the rod of God and raise it up himself? How would they have fared if Joshua hadn't recognized Moses' leadership and said, "No, you go down there with the sword. You take the men and go down there and fight with the sword"? It would have been disastrous. It would have been disastrous. Well, are we like that sometimes insisting on our own agenda rather than as partners, cooperating and working together to achieve and fulfill our common goals. Well, the third essential feature of a partnership is diversity in achieving the goals. Diversity in achieving the goals. In partnerships, there is usually diversity. In many business partnerships, it's essential to have diversity because a range of tasks need to be done and people of various skills and experience need to be involved. Perhaps that's not true of every business, but even a small business needs someone who can do the accounts, for example, and someone to do the skilled work and someone to manage it. Even a small business needs that. It may not be required in every business partnership, but diversity is required in the church, in the work of the kingdom of God. And again, we see that clearly in the battle of the in the example of the battle with Amalek. Not everyone was out there with a sword fighting the enemy. Not everyone could perform that kind of service, nor should they, because there are other necessary tasks to be performed. At that time, Moses was about 80 years old, and he obviously couldn't lead the attack. But he played his part by placing himself at the top of the hill where he could look down on the battle, and he could hold up the rod of God to enable the people to defeat the enemy. Moses himself needed help from Aaron and Hur, who held up his hands when he became weary. This is a clear teaching of the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12, the chapter that describes the church as the body of Christ and we as individual members of that body, it says this in, let me read verses 4 to 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. Sorry, verses 4 to 11, I'll read. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences in ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And Paul continues in the rest of the chapter to talk about how we are collectively the body of Christ, but individual members of it with specific gifts that we are to use for the good of the whole body. But the point is clearly made in these verses that I've read. As partners in the fellowship of the church, we are each to use, each one of us is to use our God-given gifts and talents for the good of the whole body. He bestows his gifts on us as he wills, and we are to take up the work within the body as we are required to do. To neglect to do so would be detrimental to the body and would really be an act of either defiance or laziness on our part, and therefore it is sinful disobedience. We are to play our part within the body of Christ because we are in fellowship with one another, and that fellowship includes the aspect of partnership in which we are to work together to achieve a set of common goals, including the promotion of the spiritual health and growth of the church, to oppose the spiritual enemies of God and his people, and to help advance the gospel of Christ. We are each to work as partners, using whatever gifts the Holy Spirit has bestowed on us to achieve those ends or goals. Well, what is your role in the kingdom of God? Are you actively involved in the work of the gospel, and especially in this church, because you're part of this church, but also elsewhere, wherever the Lord has placed you in his providence? Are you playing your part faithfully that God's people may benefit and that the Lord may be glorified? So we can be of tremendous help as partners in praying for missionaries and other workers in places where we will never be able to go. See, Moses, Aaron, and Hur were of tremendous help to Joshua and the men who fought with him. In fact, it's clear that Israel would have lost the battle despite all the effort and skill shown by Joshua and his men. They would have failed. They would have been beaten by Amalek if Moses had failed in his duty. Well, missionary endeavor, gospel outreach, the preaching and teaching ministry of the church, of this church, may falter and fail despite the labors, despite the effort and time and skill of those who are directly involved in the work, if others are not praying for it. There are also other avenues in which we can effectively partner and support such works as missionary endeavor. We can provide financial support. We can make contact with the missionaries and regularly correspond with them to provide encouragement and support, which may go a long way in assisting their ministries and helping to propagate the gospel. When we go out as a church on our outreach program, when we go, you know, door knocking the area or letterbox dropping or seeking to engage with shoppers and commuters, if you can't be part of the endeavor directly for whatever reason, do you play a part by praying for those who are going out? Do you play a part in that? Do you take your role as a believer who is attached to this church seriously and practice biblical fellowship by working as a partner to achieve the goals together with your fellow laborers? And one way to do that is to pray for those who are going out, who are engaging directly with the community. What about other endeavors? We've just started a play group here in this church, and we're getting some visitors through the door. Do you partner together with Pauline and Nikki and a few others who are also helping? Do you partner with them, with those who are engaged directly in the work? Do you partner by praying for them and supporting them to achieve the goal of reaching out with the gospel to the community? What about for those involved in such things as scripture teaching in schools, outside the church, or within the church in Sunday school ministry, or other opportunities where the gospel is ministered? If you can't be directly involved, and not everyone can, but if you can't be directly involved, do you practice biblical fellowship by partnering in prayer or in some other supportive capacity to assist the work? If we are to be a biblical New Testament church, then we must practice biblical fellowship, and this is one expression of it. We are to play our part in achieving the goals of the partnership of the church. Well, our last point, the fourth and final essential feature of a partnership is sharing the consequences and outcomes of the partnership. Sharing the consequences and outcomes of the partnership. In partnerships, there are rewards and setbacks. There are gains and losses. There are ups and downs. And the partners all share the consequences and outcomes of the partnership. This is true of a business partnership, such as the example we looked at earlier in Luke 5, the fishing business between Simon Peter and John and James. The context of the verses we looked at was that Simon Peter had labored all night and he caught nothing. And he, along with James and John, all shared in the failure of the business that night. And when Jesus appeared in the morning and he told them to, told Peter to throw their nets in, and then they hauled up a massive catch of fish, all the partners shared in the benefits and revenue that came from that catch. See, it's also true in the spiritual realm. When Israel defeated Amalek in Exodus 17, the whole nation of God's people benefited from the victory. They were safe from those enemies who were attacking them as they traveled. And it's also clearly taught in the New Testament, in that same chapter that describes the church as the body and we as individual members. We also read this in 1 Corinthians 12:26. 1 Corinthians 12:26. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Same thing in Romans 12. Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. In the Christian life, we experience the same things as a business partnership, in terms of the ups and downs and the rewards and setbacks and gains and losses, and we experience them together. We experience those things together. If we're truly in sync with one another in fellowship and being the partners that the New Testament calls us to be, then we will experience those same things that our brothers and sisters experience. We will all suffer when one member suffers. We'll weep when another member weeps, and rejoice with those who rejoice. If we're practicing true biblical fellowship, biblical partnership, then we will experience those things. And it's a great shame when people, supposedly fellow laborers and partners, when they weep when others rejoice, and rejoice when others weep. And that must never be the case for us. It's sinful and wrong. We are partners and we share both in the blessings and in the difficulties that come with the work of the gospel. Well, these are the essential features of a partnership, as an aspect of biblical fellowship. And we are responsible as a church and as individuals to practice biblical fellowship by being partners of one another, partners of the church to achieve the goals that the Lord has outlined for us in His Word. By way of one last application, I want to return to something I said at the beginning of a sermon. I said that we cannot practice the biblical form of partnership with each other without being in relationship with God. And everything that we have said in this sermon this morning is applicable to believers, those who are children of God through faith in Christ. And if you're not a believer, then you don't share in that fellowship or in the partnership with God's people. Nor can you know or experience the blessing of that partnership and ultimately, all that we go through as believers, including difficulties, are really for our good and therefore are part of God's blessings to us. But if you're not a believer, the way forward is not for you to force your way into the fellowship or the partnership in any way. Somehow force yourself into it. That's not going to work. The way forward is to seek God's mercy through Christ, to seek the forgiveness of your sins, to plead for His mercy that your sins will be forgiven, and then you'll be brought into the family of God, where you can then enjoy all the benefits of fellowship and partnership within the body of Christ. Remain outside of Christ and you'll remain in your sins under the righteous and just wrath of God. And you can have no part in the fellowship or partnership of God's people. Well, if we want to be a church that practices biblical fellowship, then we need to recognize and conduct ourselves as fellow laborers and partners who work together to achieve a common set of goals. And it's vitally important for us to do so, for each of us who professes faith in Christ. We are all to conduct ourselves as partners in the spiritual business of God's kingdom and its work. You cannot sit back and do nothing. You cannot sit back and relax and do nothing and just merely watch others do the work of a kingdom. Now, there are businesses which have silent partners. In other words, those who don't actually share in the work of a business. Well, in the church, there's no such thing as a silent partner. Well, not biblically anyway. There must not be any silent partners. We must all share in the work which the Lord has called us to do, because we are, according to Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen.